let's go ahead and pick up where we left off in the book of Samuel. First Samuel, we left off in chapter 20. All right? And just keep this in mind that at the conclusion of chapter 19, we had read that basically Saul was now, he's being consumed. He's being consumed with jealousy and with envy and resentment and bitterness. I mean, it's just eating at his soul like a cancer. And like I said, when we first started this book, we were introduced to this individual named Saul, who became the first king of Israel. I said, what's the progression of this guy? Because he started out a real humble guy. He didn't even want to be king. And they made him king. It was God's choice to be their king. And he had all the physical attributes of royalty. I mean, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a handsome man, a well-built man. And when he became king, there was actually a few rebels who basically despised him and figured, what can this man do for us? But when he led them into their first victory, a number of people wanted to take revenge on these people who despised him, and he wouldn't hear of it. So in other words, he started out, he was, he had all the qualities of being a good king, a very good king. But what happens? It's like that old adage, power corrupts, total power corrupts totally. And you see a situation here where because Saul became more and more disobedient, more and more rebellious, more and more obstinate, in a way, he just grew to be autonomous from God in the sense that he just figured, hey, man, I'm king. I could do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. And he even ended up, he encroached upon the priesthood by offering sacrifice. And that was basically his undoing. And I just kind of give you that brief background because now when he's been told very specifically that, hey, the kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to somebody else, he begins to suspect that David's going to be the one to take over his throne. And so he's just absolutely consumed with resentment and bitterness and jealousy. He wants to take his life. And that's what this story picks up in this chapter 20. It says, then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? And he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so? Yet David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. And Jonathan says to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. So David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down and eat with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, to his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says, it is good, your servant shall be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? And Jonathan said to David, come and let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field, and Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feelings towards David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also. If I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety, and may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain at the stone of Ezel. And I will shoot the three arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad, saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on the side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Now, before we go any further, okay, I just wanted to read this far down, because you've got to kind of get, a feel, a flavor of the theme that's unfolding here. And David knows that he's a marked man. He just knows that his life is in danger, because Saul has twice tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. Saul is just absolutely enraged with jealousy over David at this point. And I think it was Solomon who said something to the effect that wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And look, not even Jesus Christ could stand before jealousy. And even Pilate could see that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees gave up Jesus because they were envious of him. They were jealous of him. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was muscling in on their operation, so to speak, you know, because all the people began to follow Jesus, and these guys felt like, hey, man, they were losing control. They were losing their power base. And that's why they railroaded Jesus to death. And you can see this in Saul, and you can see this in human nature. It's very unfortunate for Saul, because I think that there was so much potential in Saul. I feel bad for him, because he just, he had so much going for him, but he just self-destructed because of his jealousy. And we've all heard of the green-eyed monster of jealousy. That can really, really destroy your life. It can eat at your soul like a cancer, destroy all those around you. When jealousy takes hold of a person, usually there's a demonic element to it. In other words, I'm not saying you're possessed, but I am saying that the devil can drive that so easily, because it's what drives him. He is consumed with jealousy. He is consumed with an infernal malice towards mankind, because he's absolutely infuriated with men, knowing that they are going to rule and reign this cosmos the way he at one time did. I mean, you know, he's just absolutely beside himself with rage about this. So, in other words, I don't want to beat this to death, but man, you can see this in this man. And now, here Jonathan is. He says to David, look at that verse 1. It says, and David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father, that he is seeking my life? And he said to him, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so? So, in other words, David is saying, hey man, your dad is out to kill me. He's going to execute me the first opportunity he gets. And Jonathan doesn't believe him. Jonathan says, oh man, my dad, you know, he can be real irrational at times. He can fly off the handle, but there's no way. In other words, Jonathan doesn't grasp the fullness of it. And I think it says a lot. I mean, I look at Jonathan, and I think that Jonathan is one of the few characters in scriptures that you can't find a flaw in. Now, don't misunderstand me. He undoubtedly had his weaknesses, his failures, his faults, and his shortcomings, like every other man. He was a man of feet of clay. But there's nothing recorded about Jonathan in a negative light. And I think it says a lot about him, because here Jonathan is, he recognizes that David is God's choice for the throne, and Jonathan is next in line for the throne. All right, Jonathan should be the next king, but Jonathan recognizes, hey man, this is God's anointed, and he's willing to give up everything and give his total allegiance to David. Now, David is a type of Christ. Never lose sight of that, all right? David is the most honored man in Scripture. I mean, his name is mentioned like 1,100 different times in the Bible. And he is a prefigure of Jesus Christ in so many different ways. And here you see Jonathan is, you know, sees the value in David. Just like people who really are committed to Christ can see the value in Christ, all right? But sometimes even people who acknowledge Christ, to love Christ and serve Christ, sometimes I think that they are kind of naive when it comes to recognizing just the depths of the infernal malice that the devil has in opposing Christ and damning souls. And not only that, I think they're naive when it comes to God's enemies on earth. In other words, to me, and I've said this so many times over the years, and I'm just so convinced of it, I mean, we're living among a multitude of God haters. Sure, 92% of the people in this country claim to believe in God, right? But there's all kinds of God haters. And what I mean by God haters is people that are opposed to him and his laws and his statutes and his ordinances. And to me, the group that is spearheading this hatred for God in this country is the ACLU. And yet I was teaching a Bible study a few weeks ago, a men's Bible study, and one of the guys in the Bible study, he's a retired attorney. And, you know, he questions a lot of things I say, but I brought this up about the ACLU, and he kind of defended them, said, well, you know, they do a lot of good, and they defend the Constitution, they did this and that and the other thing. And I'm thinking, hey, you're really naive. Of course, I didn't say that in those words, but I think some people are just really, really naive. They don't see it. And here Jonathan is. He just doesn't see the seriousness of the situation, of how filled with absolute contempt his father is towards David. And this is the same thing we see, I think it's in the Gospel of John, I think it's the 8th chapter, where, you know, Jesus was going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, man, and they were laying claim to being Abraham's offspring, and Jesus said, hey, man, if you were Abraham's offspring, you would do the deeds of Abraham. He says, as it is, you're the devil's offspring. You know, he just wasn't messing around with words. And he says, if you were truly Abraham's offspring, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. And they said, well, nobody's trying to kill you. And he just flat out told them again and again, you guys are out to kill me. And certainly they were. First opportunity they would get. They were going to railroad Jesus Christ to his death. Well, here David is saying he's just hardly a step from death. Look at that, what he says in that verse 3. David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. And that's the same thing with Christ. I mean, when Christ, he went to his hometown Nazareth. He went to the synagogue there on a Sabbath day, and he got up and he read from the scroll of Isaiah. And then he sat down after reading the scroll, and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And it was a prophecy about him, and the people got enraged with him. They got so enraged with him, they took him out of the synagogue, and they were trying to push him off a cliff. This is at the beginning of his ministry. And what happened? It says that Jesus just walked through the midst and walked away because it wasn't his time to die, and that wasn't the way he was to die. Even when he was a babe, what happened to him there? Herod tried to have him killed. He went and had all the male children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem put to the sword, killed them, executed them. And then his parents had to flee to Egypt with Jesus. And just like the same thing we see in David here, you see kind of a parallel? And like I said, sometimes even people who love Jesus can be naive as to what we're up against. And I think Jonathan was kind of naive, thinking, oh, my daddy, he may need to go to an anger management class, but he's not about to kill you. Well, now I think that Jonathan's eyes are open, because now they come up with this. Well, they devised this plan. They just feel like, okay, what we got coming up here is that there's going to be a new moon. And at the new moon, that is a very solemn occasion. And it was an occasion where David would be expected to be with the king and with the commander-in-chief and with the high officials of the king to celebrate the new moon. Now, I don't have time to go into what the new moon was all about, but let me just briefly let you know where I'm coming from, where it talks about the new moon. I mean, it was something that was instituted by God in Leviticus and in Numbers, rather, in Numbers 28. Basically, what it boiled down to was this, that the Jews had a lunar calendar. In other words, they would go by the rotation of the moon. We have our solar calendar that goes by the rotation of the earth around the sun, 365 days. Well, with the Jews, every 30 days would be a new moon. And so that would be like a new beginning. And so what God required, I turned to Numbers 28. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but God said in Numbers 28, says, then at the beginning of each of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls and 1 ram and 7 male lambs and 1 year old without defect. And this was basically what he's talking about. He's talking about the new moon. He was talking about offering up all these hefty sacrifices at the beginning of each month. And, of course, all these sacrifices pointed to Christ. But what the new moon really pointed to was kind of like a new beginning. Like we have our new year. Every new year, people make new year's resolutions. It's kind of like you start your new year over again, like you're starting with a clean slate. Well, in a sense, God had this instituted on a daily basis and on a weekly basis, every Sabbath day and on a monthly basis. And then there was the feast days that were punctuating the year long as far as their different feast days and their celebrations that they would have. But the new moon pointed to this, a new beginning. So that's why it would be a solemn occasion where they would offer sacrifices unto the Lord, and then they were to eat of the sacrifice that was offered to the Lord, because this was like a new beginning. All right, that's what that new moon was about. And it's basically what he's saying here. Jonathan is just saying this. Okay, when the new moon arrives and they have the celebration, they have the sacrifice, everybody sits down to eat, he says, if your father doesn't say anything if I'm missing, all right, for the period of this time, you know, the 3 days you're celebrating this, he says, well, then no, then I'm wrong. He says, but if he really becomes enraged, then know that he had planned to kill me. So this is what's really unfolding here, is that David has devised basically this this plan to demonstrate that Saul was intent on killing him and to prove it to Jonathan. And so anyway, let's see, what we left off in verse 24.
Well, it's not all, isn't it Jonathan's plan to show up in this field and
right.
shoot his arrows? So
right.
It's not just David's plan.
Right.
They're devising this together.
Right. I'll get into shooting those arrows in just a second here. But it was David who said that, I'm going to hide myself. And he says that if your father asks where you're at, and just tell him that I asked you, Jonathan, if I could go to Bethlehem to celebrate the new moon with my family. And David said, if he becomes enraged about that, then you will know, proof positive, that he wants to kill me. If he's indifferent towards it, then you know that then I'm wrong. Anyway, beginning with that verse 24, it says, so David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food, and the king sat on the seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident, he is not clean, surely he is not clean. And it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he says to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul's father and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. And then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and he did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot. And the lad was running, and he shot an arrow past him. And when the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything, only that Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, bring them to the city. And when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David more. And Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying that the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. Now, I think this is pretty instructive. I think it has a lot to say to us spiritually. But just backing up to what's taking place here is that at this festival, at this solemn feast that they were having of the new moon, David doesn't show up for the second time. The first time, look what Saul says. in that verse 26. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought that it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So what he's talking about here is when David didn't show up the first night, okay, Saul just thought to himself, well, maybe he's unclean and therefore he can't come. And so I know a lot of people are wondering, well, what does he mean by unclean? But if you go back to Leviticus, you don't have to turn there, but in other places of the Old Testament, but in Leviticus chapter 15, it says this: now if a man has a seminal omission, he shall bathe his body in water and be unclean until evening. As for any garment or any leather on which there is a seminal omission, it shall be washed with water, and he shall be unclean until evening. If a man lies with a woman so that there is a seminal omission, they shall both bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during the menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And it goes on and on about how people are unclean through these different discharges. But also, if you were to touch a dead person, you would be defiled, you would be unclean, and you would have to be cleansed with a certain ritual and be unclean until evening. Now, none of this stuff applies to us today. Absolutely none of it. You have to go back to Colossians chapter 3, where it says, this law is our teacher. It is our tutor. All right? You always got to ask, what is this trying to teach us? What is our tutor trying to tell us? What is he trying to say to us? All right, when all these ceremonial laws of being unclean, what it was saying to us is this: everything that flows from human nature, everything, I don't care how natural it may be, everything that flows from our bodies, guess what? It's defiled and it's defiling. All right, you don't believe me? Next time some person blows their nose in a handkerchief, go ahead, pick up the handkerchief and wipe your face with it. You wouldn't do that. Why? Because everything that flows from human nature is defiled, and it is defiling. But it's the spiritual principle that's all important here, all right? That a person can be defiled so easily. And what it's pointing to is sin, of course. That's what it's pointing to. That's what the teacher's trying to teach us. That's what the teacher's trying to tell us. And what we're told very clearly is in the Old Testament that if a person was unclean, they could not partake of eating the sacrifice, the sacrificial animal, the sacrificial meal, all right? This animal that was offered unto God during a new moon, part of it would go to the priest, part of it would be offered up on the altar, and part of it that you could eat. This all pointed to communion. It all pointed to our modern-day communion. And Paul, I think, makes it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he talks about the body and blood of Christ, he says this: for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now listen to this. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself so as to let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died early, prematurely. It says here, slept, but he means died prematurely. In other words, the sacrifice was pointing to Christ. And if you were unclean, if you were defiled, you could not partake of the sacrifice. All right? What it was pointing to is the same thing in the New Testament. If we had unconfessed sin, we can't really go to communion until we get this cleared up with God, right? And Paul was rebuking the Corinthian church because he said, some of you people go there, you know, where you're going to have a meal together, and some of you just eat like pigs, others you get drunk, and by the time you're ready to share the Lord's meal, the breaking of the bread, you receive it in an unworthy manner. You know, he says, what are you doing? You're eating and you're drinking judgment up to yourself, and because you don't show the respect and the reverence that you need to show towards the body and blood of Christ, he says, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you even have died prematurely. And it's a serious thing, isn't it? Well, that's what this sacrifice is pointed to. And all this uncleanliness, that's what it pointed to. A woman today on her period is not unclean in a spiritual sense, all right? A man who has a seeming omission is not unclean, but what God was trying to demonstrate to people very, very graphically is that, hey, everything flows from human nature. I don't care how natural it is defiled, and it is defiled. And it pointed to sin. This is our sin nature. That's what it pointed to, all right? So when Saul was saying here to himself, when he finds out that David, the son of Jesse, hasn't showed up for this meal, he's thinking, well, he's unclean. He's unclean. He must have had sex with his wife, or maybe, who knows, killed a Philistine or whatever. Maybe he's just unclean. So he just figured it's just a coincidence. So he doesn't say anything. But the next night, David doesn't show up. Now, he wants to know, well, where's this guy at? You know, because his intention was to arrest him and execute him. And then Jonathan says, well, you know, he asked to leave of me to go to Bethlehem to share the sacrifice with his family. Then Saul goes into a fit. He goes in an absolute rage. Look what he says here, because I think it's pretty significant. Now, verse 30, then Saul anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. In other words, he's saying, you're son of a B-I-T-C-H. I mean, you know, he's just not messing around with words. And if, of course, if you insult the person's mother, you're definitely insulting them, right? And he's saying, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now send and bring him to me that he must surely die. And you see what I'm saying? David is a prefigurement of Jesus. And what Saul is saying here is so true. All right, when you broaden the application here and you see the spiritual significance and the symbolism to it, because he said in verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. In other words, as long as Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign, we cannot be our own Lord and Master. It's that simple, right? Because Jesus said, amen, you cannot be my disciple unless you pick up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow me. We've got to die to ourselves to make him Lord and Master. And it's just like what John the Baptist said. He said of Jesus, says, I must decrease while he must increase. All right? That's what it's going to take. Jonathan had the same mindset in regards to David. I must decrease while he must increase. You see, Jonathan is really a selfless guy. I mean, he really, really bonded with David. And he knew David is God's choice for the king. And so he makes a covenant with David saying, look, when you become king, swear to me that you won't assassinate my children. Because this was a very, very common practice when one dynasty would take over another, or one king would take over a throne. He'd have all his heirs to the throne executed. This is very, very common practice. I mean, we'll see it when we get into the Book of Kings, the Book of Chronicles, that this happened time and time again. Anyone that remotely could come close to the throne. This is what happened to Gideon. Remember, when we went through the Book of Judges, I mean, Gideon didn't want anything to do with the kingship, but he judged Israel. He was basically the leader of Israel. And then Abimelech came along, and he just figured, hey, man, I want to be in charge. So he went and killed off all of Gideon's sons, 70 of them, you know, killed them all, executed them all. And that's very common practice. Well, that's what this covenant is all about between Jonathan and David. And, you know, this is the thing, too. It's like if we commit to Christ, then in our commitment to him, I think it really has a very, very positive effect upon our children and their children's children. It spares them. Of course, they have to make their own decisions about Christ. But this is what I'm saying. When you look at the spiritual symbolism, I think it's pretty rich here when it talks about Jonathan and David. And anyway, what happened here was that Jonathan now sees the seriousness of the situation. He goes out into the field. He shoots an arrow, and he tells the kid who goes running out there to retrieve the arrows. The kid basically probably knew where it was at, but then Jonathan yells to the kid, it's beyond you, it's beyond you. And basically it was to tell David, you know what, you've got to get out. You got to get out. If Jonathan was saying, come closer, the arrow is closer to you, it would be a signal to David that you can come back in. But when he's saying it's beyond you to the lad, he was really symbolically saying to David, you got to run for your life. And also, too, when he says it's beyond you, that says a lot, too, because there's a lot of situations and circumstances in our life that can be beyond us, beyond our control. We have no control over. All right, certain things that happen in our life. It's beyond our ability to be able to deal with. Well, God will allow this a lot of times in our life where it will be beyond us. All right, but it doesn't mean that simply because something is beyond our control that God's not in control. And God was certainly in control of this situation with David, because David's now a hunted man. He's now on the run. And he's going to be running from Saul probably for around 10 years. David's probably around 20 at this time. But he's going to be running from Saul for about 10 years. He's not going to become, you know, the recognized king of Israel until he's 30 years old. God puts him through this school of training. He puts him into the wilderness where God fashions him and shapes him and molds him into tempered steel to become the king that he wants him to be. And you can see it all through Scripture. And you can see it today. God's hand is very often very heavy upon the person he wants to use in a mighty way. And you can see how Christ had his wilderness experience, Moses had his wilderness experience, David had his wilderness experience. Men that were highly used of God, like Joseph in the Old Testament, they had their wilderness experience. They were brought down, they were brought low, they were feared for their life and everything. But at the time that God, when they went through that schooling that God was putting them through, that school of discipline, the school of hard knocks, then when they were ready, they were catapulted to the throne, they were catapulted into the position of prominence. Anyway, one last thing before we move on here. It says, in verse 41, it says, when the lad was gone, David arose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, but David mourned. Now, you may think this whole thing about the arrows was maybe a little melodramatic, but you got to put it in the context here. They were doing this symbolism because Jonathan knew that he was a watchman, because I guess Saul figured, hey, man, he put some spies on Jonathan and figured, hey, keep your eye on him, because he might lead you to David, right? So when Jonathan was out there just shooting the arrows like he was doing target practice, it was to basically throw off any suspicion, all right, that he was going to go out and see David. But then when he sends the lad away, then he hooks up with David, and this is what they did. They wept together, but it says, but David more. That's significant. I mean, you've seen a real bond here between these two men that was pretty darn unique. And the bond between them, we were told previously, was stronger than a man's love for a woman. Now, of course, the homosexual crowd have run off with this, saying, well, the two of them were homosexuals and they were getting it on. I mean, that's just a perversion of what's going on here. When it says that they kissed each other, that was a very common practice there. Even Jesus himself said to Judas, "Dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Men in our culture don't give each other kisses on the cheek, okay, but they certainly do it in the Middle East and places of the Orient, all right? It doesn't mean you're gay. It's just a way that they would show affection to one another or a greeting to one another, all right? But here's the thing. It says that Jonathan wept and then David wept more. Remember the shortest verse in the New Testament?
Jesus
wept, all right? And when did he weep? When did that take place?
Lazarus died.
Right. When he was going to Lazarus' tomb, it says that Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the New Testament. It's a short verse, but it really says a lot. Because it's like, here he is, Jesus knows he's just going to raise him from the dead. You think, well, what are you crying about? You know, you're going to raise the guy. But Jesus really entered into the whole pain, okay, and the suffering of mankind. Because Lazarus represented all of us. In a sense, we were all in this grave. We're all doomed to die. The predicament we're all in. You know, that's why it says Jesus wept. He was weeping for all of us, in a sense that we've got ourselves in this big mess because of our own sin and because of our own disobedience and our own rebellion. So it said when Jesus wept, and it says here, David wept more. Well, it just shows you, you know, that David had even more depth than Jonathan. And Jonathan was, Jonathan was a great man. Wouldn't you like to have a friend like him? The Bible says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and this is Jonathan. All right? Anyway... anybody have anything to add or share before we go through this chapter 21? We're going to wind this study down tonight after we finish this chapter 21. But it says, then David came to Nob, to Abimelech, the priest, and Abimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Abimelech, the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young man to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young man have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more than today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Okay, before we go any further, this is a very interesting episode that takes place here, because now David is on the run, and he comes to this priest, I believe it was. He comes to the priest, and because David's by himself, but he obviously has his men with him, he says basically he's on a mission, a secret mission from the king. But when Ambivalence sees him, it says that Ambivalence comes to him trembling, which suggests that Ambivalence is wondering, what is he doing here all by himself? Has the something happened? In other words, he's wondering, have the Philistines overrun Saul or whatever? You know, you don't know what's going through his mind, but he's really concerned. He's really worried because he knows this doesn't look right. David out here all by himself. And then David basically lies to him. David says, look, I'm on a special mission from the king. And David lies to him because David knows that if he tells him the truth, it would put his life in jeopardy. Now, I don't want to get into situation ethics here, but you will see this time and time again, and we've read it time and time again, where people have deceived one another in order to save a person's life. And I really believe that if it comes down to deceiving or saying something deceptive in order to save a person's life, well, you know, what's more important? I read about a lady during a Nazi occupation in Germany where there was this SS officer who said to this woman who knew where some Jews were hiding, he was saying, hey, I won't apprehend those Jews if you fulfill me sexually. All right, and as long as you fulfill me sexually, I will not expose them and have them executed. Okay, now, you tell me. She's in a dilemma here, all right? She submitted herself to this guy's sexual favors or to have his way with her in order to save these people's lives. Now, was she sinning? I don't like to go down this road of situation ethics because you can really begin to stretch this, all right, and make all kinds of mental leaps. But there are times, man, when, you know, in order to save a person's life or in order to avoid a greater catastrophe or evil or something like that, that, you know, the whole truth don't be told or whatever. And this is what happened with David. He didn't tell him the truth because he knew that if he did, he'd put this man's life in jeopardy. But what's interesting here is he said that there was no bread on hand, and so... what did they say? He says, they have some priestly bread on hand, but he says, as long as your men haven't slept with women. Well, again, what I just read there in Leviticus about, you know, and Numbers as far as what it meant when you would sleep with a woman. You'd have a seminal emission and you'd both be unclean until evening, right? Well, of course, that doesn't apply today. But here's the thing. The priest was saying, okay, as long as your men are not unclean, all right, they can eat this bread. But they weren't supposed to eat this bread because only the priest could eat this bread. And it's interesting. Remember what we read in the Gospel of Mark, and it's also in the Gospel of Matthew. It says in Mark chapter 2, verse 23, it says, and it came about that he, that's Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, that his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read of what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered into the house of God in the time of the Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he gave it also to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus referred to this incident. I mean, if you want to certify the divine inspiration of the first book of Samuel, well, here it is right here. Jesus said, haven't you ever read of this in the scriptures? His disciples, what were they doing? They were going through the grain fields, and they were plucking heads of grain as they were walking along. And so as far as the Pharisees were concerned, what they were doing was they were harvesting, all right? And then when they rubbed the grain, heads of grain in their hands, that was threshing, all right? Because they would separate the wheat from the chaff. And then they would throw it up in the air and blow on it, and that would be the winnowing. And then the heavy grain would fall back in their hands, and they just pop it in their mouth, all right? Well, the Pharisees are saying, these guys are breaking the Sabbath, because what they're doing, as far as they were concerned, was winnowing and threshing and harvesting. But Jesus said, hey man, haven't you ever read of that incident, basically, that we're reading now in 1 Samuel, about how David, when he's hungry, you know, and so basically what Jesus was saying was this, that human need actually takes precedence over religious dogma or doctrine or tradition or ceremony or however you want to say it. You see, human need comes first, and that was Jesus was telling him. And then Jesus went on as far as say, "Hey, man, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." That's an outrageous statement. Because to say he was the Lord of the Sabbath was basically to say what?
God.
He was the creator. Because, well, you know, the Sabbath was basically instituted because when God created the earth and the heavens and the earth in 6 days, it says that he rested on a seventh day. That was the Sabbath. That would become basically the sign that you belong to God, belong to his covenant, that we were his covenant people if you kept that Sabbath. Now, I don't have time to go into the Sabbath right now, but this was very interesting that Jesus referred to this episode here. All right? And then, of course, it says here that it was ambivalence, the high priest. Well, we read in Mark, where he talked about Abiathar being the high priest. Well, people say, well, here's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction, because it says it was in the day of Abiathar. Because when we read further on in this chapter, we're going to find out that ambivalence is going to lose his head, and it's Abiathar that's going to take over as a high priest. So I just throw that out, because I know there's always a critic of the Bible saying, well, here's a contradiction, and Jesus was wrong, or this was wrong, or that was wrong. No, we put it all together like a big puzzle, and it makes perfect logical sense. Anyway, anybody have anything want to add or share before we move on?
And that was the bread from the table.
Right, good question, because that was the bread that they would put out every Sabbath day. They put it into the tabernacle. All right, it was 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 loaves had to sit there all week long on this table inside the tabernacle, pointing to God's provision for his people, individual provisions. He didn't just put one big lump of bread there, all right, to show that God feeds people en masse. No, he takes care of people's individual needs, individually, all right? But then every Sabbath day, the priests would go in there, take out the old bread. They and their families could eat of it. And then they put in the new bread. But only the priests could eat of it. We told it very clearly in Leviticus and Exodus that only the priest's family could eat of this bread. All right? But David wasn't entitled to eat it. But the priest knew, he had enough spiritual insight to say, hey, man, these men are hungry. They got nothing. So he gave it to them as long as they were clean. In other words, pointing to a... that this bread pointed to Jesus Christ. Examine yourself, as Paul says, and clear up any unconfessed sin, then you can eat this bread. Anyway, beginning with verse, I guess we left off in 7. It says, now one of the servants of Saul was there that day and detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of the Saul's shepherds. And David said to Ambivalus, now is there not a spear nor a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my... weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is none other except it here. And David said, there is none like it, and he gave it to me. Now, this sword was the one that David confiscated from Goliath. All right. Interesting thing. I don't want to get off on tangent here, but the sword symbolically points to God's word. All right, it's a two-edged sword. We're told that very clearly. And here, you know, look what happened to Goliath. He had his own head taken off by his own sword. All right, and that to me is very significant, because I'm telling you, God's word can cut both ways. And you see some of these televangelists today, some of these ministers today, they can go around with the Bible, and they may be preaching to people that they need to repent. But if they have sin in their own life, I mean, it's going to come back and cut their own head off. Look at these evangelists. I don't want to mention them by name, but we all can see these, you know, what happens to them when they fall into sin. All right. And in verse 10, it says, then David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart, and greatly feared Achish the king of Gath. And he disguised his sanity before him, and he acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down into his beard. And Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madman that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? I was thinking we were going to go through this chapter 20. We just don't have time to do it, obviously, because this was just beginning to develop here. But anyway, just in closing for tonight, then, this is another kind of instructive thing. All right. David, because he's on the run now, guess where he goes? He goes into the territory of the Philistines, figure, well, if I go into enemy territory, maybe I can blend in there, okay, and Saul won't follow me there, for obvious reasons. But obviously David can't, because they recognize him. They're saying, isn't this the one that they're saying that Saul has killed his thousands and that David has 10,000, or slain his thousands and that David has 10,000? So David was identified, and they ended up taking him to this king, Achish, and what happened? David knew that his life was on the line. So what does he do? He starts acting insane. He starts acting like a madman. He starts scribbling on the wall, starts acting like a complete buffoon. He's got saliva and snot coming out of him, and he's just playing a complete fool, right? And Achish, the king, looks at him and says, hey, do I lack madman? What are you bringing this fool for? What are you bringing this insane person here for? You know, he says, get him out of here, all right? He actually saved his life. David saved his own life by acting that, cunningly. But I also think there's something to be said about that, because, you know what? We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says here, he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, or let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. In other words, you know what? The world is going to look at us, and they're going to think, hey, man, these people are insane. These people are mad. These people, look what the world calls us. Jesus is the one who said it. They call Jesus everything in the book. They call him a glutton, a drunkard, a demon-possessed. They just absolutely hated him, right? And he says, hey, no student is greater than his teacher. No slave is better than his master. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you, right? And in a sense, we have to become a fool for Christ in the world's eyes. I mean, I had one girl said to me one time, she says, man, you got so much on the ball. I just don't believe it. What a waste. It's a total waste. You're spending your life teaching the Bible. It's a total waste. You ought to be doing something better or something, because they don't see the value. They think you're a fool. And even people in a church can make this mistake. I mean, look what happened to the disciples. Look what happened to them and the apostles. When Mary was pouring the ointment upon Jesus, it was like, it wasn't just Judas that became indignant and said, hey, man, this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. The other apostles chimed in too. And Jesus basically rebuked them and said, let this woman alone, because wherever the gospel is preached, this episode is going to be, proclaimed as well. Because this woman seen the value in Jesus, that she could take this ointment that was worth a year's wage and just pour it all over Jesus, waste it on Jesus, because she saw his value. Even Jesus' closest friends didn't see his value the way this woman did. So it can happen. But even in the church, people can kind of look down on people who are really committed to Christ, saying, hey, man, you don't get so fanatical. Well, here, the Bible says very clearly that we really are to become fools for Christ. And you see a situation that David, it looks like a complete fool. But really, what is he doing? He's really outsmarting his enemies, right, by what he's doing. But he has to become a fool in order to escape with his life. Put it this way. If you take a stand for Christ, pick your issue. I don't care what your issue is. I don't care whether it's premarital sex. I don't care whether it's homosexual lifestyles. I don't care whether it's abortion. Stand up and take a stand for Christ. What's the world going to call you?
Fanatical.
Fanatical, a madman, you're insane. The Bible says in Thessalonians very clearly, it says, this is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. Fornication is premarital sex. That's God's will, okay? The world will look at you and say, man, get real. People are going to do it, so what we need to do is educate people and give them condoms. That's what the world's going to say. And if you say no, what you need to do is preach abstinence. What are they going to call you? They're going to call you a fool. They're going to say you're insane. You're a madman, right? Right? It's just, that's the way it is. That's what happens. But sometimes, you got to play the fool or be the fool, all right? Because the wisdom of the world, as far as God's concerned, is foolishness. And that's what he's going to captures the crafty or the wise in their own foolishness. Anyway, anybody have anything you want to add or share?